If you've been with us during this Christmas season or Advent season, we've been in a series on waiting for the King. And now this week and next week, we're going to reflect on the coming of the King from Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2. The passage we're about to read begins, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ, the coming of the King, took place in this way." But what Matthew literally says there is not the birth of Jesus Christ, but the beginning of Jesus Christ was like this. It's a little bit of a strange phrase. He uses the Greek word Genesis. The Genesis of Jesus Christ was like this. Matthew 1:1 uses that same word, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That word can mean genealogy, it can mean birth, but the typical meaning, or at least in Matthew's audience, what it would have reminded them of is the first book of the Bible called Genesis. And if you read through that genealogy that we're going to skip over this morning at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, we see that indeed Matthew roots the story of Jesus in the story of David and Abraham and Israel, and indeed in the story of creation itself. Well, in the book of Genesis, what do we find at the beginning of that story of creation? After God created heaven, the heavens and the earth is formless and void, and darkness is over the face of the waters, and the Spirit of God is hovering. Sorry, darkness is over the deep, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. What we see at the beginning of creation, all is darkness, chaos, disorder, like an overwhelming storm. And yet in the midst of that dark storm, the Holy Spirit is moving, preparing for God to speak and form the earth. And we're going to see the same pattern here in our passage, that Joseph's life is thrown into darkness, chaos, disorder, before God speaks his word to Joseph and forms Joseph's life. But this isn't just a Genesis in Joseph's life. It is the Genesis, the beginning of recreation, of God's redemptive reformation of all things. And this new creation begins with a baby. Hear now the reading of God's word from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Our outline this morning is simple. I want you to see two things in this passage: that God refines us and that God reassures us. God refines us and God reassures us. First, God refines us. God refines us. Or we could say just as well, God tests us. Throughout the Old Testament, the same word group, the same words are used both for refining metals, smelting, refining gold and silver, and for testing people. And this language crops up at important junctures in the Old Testament narrative. Genesis 22, God tests Abraham, asking him to offer Isaac. And of course, that doesn't all work out. I shouldn't have brought up the details of that story because it's detailed there. But God tests Abraham. Deuteronomy says that God tests Levi. God tests David. God tests Hezekiah. God tests Israel as a whole. But these tests aren't like the sword in the stone kind of a test that only the worthy can pull the sword out of the stone. God isn't sitting in heaven wondering, like, is Abraham going to be worthy to pass this test? Is David going to be worthy? Is Israel going to be worthy? Because God already knows that they're not worthy. Rather, the testing uses this language of refining, because the testing refines God's people. So Proverbs 17:3 makes this link explicitly. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the hearts. Gold is heated in a furnace to be refined and purified. Our hearts are heated by testing. That's how the Lord refines us. In metalworking, it takes intense heat to separate the ore and to separate out the different metals. The smelting process makes that metal then useful, but it also requires intense heat. And so this refining by fire becomes a picture in the Old Testament for the costly and demanding process of transformative growth in human lives. The Lord tests the hearts. He refines his people. Deuteronomy 8 also reflects explicitly on this testing and refining of Israel. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you and do you good in the end. If you've ever been humbled, you know it's not a pleasant process. No one likes to be humbled, cut down to size. But Deuteronomy says that the Lord humbles his people and tests them to do them good in the end, to make his people into the kinds of people who are fit for his kingdom, who flourish in this life. This isn't just an Old Testament lesson. The New Testament teaches the same thing throughout. So James, for example, writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials or tests of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Again, being tested is productive. It produces steadfastness. The Bible scholar Walter Moberly, who was my supervisor, comments, "God may be especially at work in those situations which are humanly unwelcome and painful. Testing is necessary for human beings to become truly themselves, and so is for human good. Testing may be a searing and demanding process. Testing is the action of God in the world." So God tests his people. God refines us. And it's a searing and demanding process that is ultimately for our own good, so that we can truly become who we are meant to be. Well, what does this have to do with Joseph and Jesus and Matthew 1? Let's go back to Matthew 1 and see how this story begins. "Now, the beginning of Jesus Christ was like this. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together..." Pause there for just a moment. Life seems perfect for Joseph, at least for half a verse. Life seems perfect for Joseph. He's betrothed to this young woman. Jewish betrothals were serious contracts. Once you were betrothed, it required a formal divorce to break off the marriage. Okay, so it was much more serious than our modern engagements. It's not saying it's better or worse. It's just different, and recognizing that it is a serious legal relationship. This betrothal period could last for up to a year, and during this time, the man and woman were not supposed to be alone together. The whole betrothal then culminated with a wedding feast and a blessing when the man would formally take the woman into his house, and then they're married, they live together, and so forth. Well, Joseph and Mary are betrothed. But they're in this waiting period. They had not yet come together in multiple senses of that word. We know that they're legally betrothed but not yet married. We know that 12 is the youngest possible age, legal age for a Jewish girl to be married. But there's no reason to assume that Mary is the absolute youngest possible. I think it's probably 15, 16, or older teen. Again, sometimes Joseph is portrayed as much older than Mary, and that's so that Jesus can get stepbrothers kind of in Catholic doctrine. But again, there's no reason textually to assume that's the case. We're probably meant to imagine a young couple, late teens, in that time period. And everything seems perfect. Joseph's engaged to this wonderful young woman, and yet, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Matthew doesn't tell us how Joseph found out. Does he notice that the dress he got her isn't fitting anymore? Does Mary maybe tell him? Does he get suspicious when she's gone to Elizabeth's house for several months? Maybe she's gone and Mary's parents invite Joseph over for dinner and say, Joseph, we've got to have a conversation here. We don't know exactly how he found out. All we know is that he found out after the fact. Think about this. In Luke's gospel, Gabriel comes and talks to Mary before this baby is miraculously conceived and told, you're going to miraculously conceive and give birth to a son. She has a chance to prepare herself for this. But Joseph doesn't get a similar heads up. His life seems to be perfect. It's all on track. Everything is going according to plan. He's got a little carpentry business that's going well. He's betrothed to this lady who's sincere in her faith. We know that from the portraits we see in Luke. Seems to be this young, wonderful young woman, faithful. He sees how their whole life is going to play out. And now this. Mary is pregnant. Sorry, I got some ice there. And if Joseph knows one thing, it's this. He knows that he's not the father. It doesn't take a lot of counting on his fingers to figure that out. So Joseph knows now that she is pregnant, and it seems like everything comes crashing down. His life is thrown into chaos. He had his whole life laid out, and now all he sees ahead is darkness. Joseph is a righteous man, that's what Matthew tells us, and yet God allows even this righteous man to be broken. His life to be thrown into chaos and darkness before reassuring him with good news. His life is thrown into chaos before God speaks a message of good news and peace to him. Why? Because God is refining and testing Joseph. God is refining the man who would raise and protect Jesus, God's own son. And so Joseph must pass through the searing, demanding, refining, testing process to be made serviceable for God's purposes. Joseph wrestles through this. Verse 19, her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. What we see here is Joseph is both just and merciful. Of course, the Bible continually tells us that justice and mercy meet in God's character, but it's very rare for justice and mercy to come together in our character, in a human character. We can stress righteousness and justice and what's right, but we forget mercy, or we emphasize mercy and forget about the demands of justice. But Joseph, we see, is both a just man and merciful. He's just or righteous. And he believes that Mary, or as far as he can tell, Mary seems to have committed adultery. And so she's not the woman that he thinks her to be. And so he, following the law, ought not marry her. Now, Joseph could bring her before a court to determine if if indeed adultery had taken place. But the trial would bring shame and public humiliation and serious consequences on Mary. Instead, Joseph resolves to divorce her quietly. This would have been costly for Joseph. It would have been costly for him. He literally would have had to pay the bride price to Mary's family. He forfeits it because he's not taking her to court. There's an emotional cost. And it's a reminder that it is always costly to be just and merciful. It costs nothing to be self-righteous and look down your nose at others. To be permissive costs very little, but to be both just and merciful, to hold those together, is costly. And of course, that's the heart of the gospel message. God is just and merciful, and so he takes the cost of our rebellion on himself. Well, Joseph is resolved in his course of action, but still apparently unsettled, and so he's pondering these things. We read, as he considers these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Okay, let's just pause there for a moment before we hear the angel's message. Where are we at? God is refining Joseph, the man who would guard Jesus, God's king. Joseph is already a just man, but God allows him to pass through this costly and demanding process to refine him. Transformative growth is necessarily painful. Okay, there's simply no pain-free way to grow into the kinds of people that God desires for us to be. We already know that God is at work in this situation. Verse 18 tells us that Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. But Joseph doesn't know that until the angel speaks to him. From his perspective, his life is in ruin. His life looks like the earth in Genesis 1:2. Formless void, darkness, storm waters, wind, and yet unbeknownst to Joseph, again, the Holy Spirit is at work. God refines us through trials, through searing and demanding processes. And so sometimes when our lives look the most bleak from our perspective, that's precisely when God's Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. Whatever the cause, it could be God's hard providence, it could be our foolishness. When our life goes off the rails, whatever the cause, God can use those trials and disasters to refine us. I used this quote a few weeks ago, or maybe a couple months now, but I'll use it again. Martin Luther, connecting creation to our own lives, says, it is God's nature to make something out of nothing. Therefore, God accepts only the forsaken, cures only the sick, gives sight only to the blind, restores life only to the dead, sanctifies only the sinner, gives wisdom only to the unwise. In short, he has mercy only on those who are wretched and gives grace only to those who are not in grace. If we think we're something, we've got everything put together, we know where our life's going, it could be the case that we are not actually in position for God to be working through us. If we think that God needs us for his plans to work out, certainly we have misunderstood how God works. It's when we are nothing, when we are broken, when we're needy, when we're lost, that's when God works through us to make for our good and his glory. So God refines us, and it's painful. But Joseph's life isn't left there. It doesn't necessarily get easier, but God reassures him. Joseph is put in the refining fire. His life's heated up. He's refined. And then just as God spoke his word to form the earth at creation, so God speaks his word to Joseph to form his life. Here's the second truth we need to see in this passage, that God reassures us. God reassures us. See the angel's message in verse 20. The angel of the Lord addresses Joseph. Joseph, son of David. It's interesting. There's dignity in that address. Joseph, of course, is technically a descendant of David 1,000 years earlier. By this point, there would have been hundreds of people who were also technically descendants of David 1,000 years earlier. Most likely, Joseph was not addressed as son of David when people came into his shop to hire him to do carpentry work. And yet this angel addresses him as son of David. There's dignity there. And then he tells him, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. And the tense of the word that the angel uses here in Matthew has this ongoing sense. Like, never fear to take Mary for your wife. No matter how hard it gets, no matter when everyone else can very obviously tell that she's pregnant and you still haven't been married and lived together, and you're mocked for that, and you're challenged for that, no matter what comes, don't fear to take Mary as your wife. Commit yourself with courage, unwaveringly, to this great endeavor of being Mary's husband, even when that's costly, of caring for Jesus, this adopted son. And God's word that ministers to Joseph in his brokenness, that reassures him, that gives him confidence, that builds him up so that he can do this task that God calls him to, is nothing other than the gospel. The gospel is the message which forms chaos into flourishing, which brings life where there is no life. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the message preached to Joseph, the message of this baby. The basic gospel message is simply Jesus' identity, his mission, and his call to us. His identity, his mission, his call to us. And we see all three of those elements right here in the angel's message. What does the angel tell Joseph about Jesus' identity? Well, look at verse 20. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The child is not the result of adultery, as you've suspected, but rather it is a fulfillment of the promise that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. This child has a divine origin, a divine identity. There's two questions about the virgin birth that we need to wrestle with, and actually maybe a third just kind of clarification is we really should call this not the virgin birth, but the virgin conception. That the conception is what happens apart from any man, from human agency, this baby begins to grow. The first question is simply, can we really believe in a virgin birth? Or is it too absurd? Sometimes this objection is posed in an especially lazy manner. Ancient people believed all sorts of things. Surely we today know better. Okay, maybe they believed in a virgin birth back then, but not today. But this is an agrarian society. Farmers know you don't get calves without a bull. You don't get lambs without a ram, yeah, thank you for helping me here. Farmers know. They knew in the ancient world just as surely as today, as Marvin Gaye puts it, it takes two, baby. Okay, they understood the facts of life. It's not like they are, just living in this dark age. If we rephrase the question, perhaps we see the answer. Is it really reasonable to believe that the God who creates all things out of nothing, the God who sustains all life, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, also caused an embryo to grow in Mary apart from the normal conception process? I think we see, if we confess, as Christians do in the creeds, that God is the maker of heaven and earth, that Christ was raised from the dead, that we too look forward to a day when we will be raised from the dead. If we confess all those things, then there's nothing especially difficult or illogical about believing that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, as we confess in the creeds. On the other hand, I suppose we could deny all of that and say the entire universe, everything that exists, the laws of physics, matter, energy, time itself, all popped into existence without any cause. But surely that's less plausible than believing that God who creates and sustains all things, the God who rules all things and so gives laws to the universe, at certain points suspends those laws and in one case causes an embryo to grow apart from normal conception. That is to say, the miracle of the virgin conception, the virgin birth, is no more strange than the miracle of existence, the miracle that life has meaning, that there is reality. I mean, all these things are fundamentally miraculous. Why is there something rather than nothing? Because of God. Why is there an embryo growing apart from a man? Because of God. So the first question is it reasonable to believe? And I would say, yes, it is. If we confess creedal Christianity, it certainly is a plausible, logical outworking of the God who we confess to believe in. The second question, though, is even more important. Why should we believe in a virgin conception? What does it teach us? Why is it an important element of our doctrine that it's included in the creeds? Well, the virgin conception is not an explanation of how God became man. Like, well, how could God become a human? Well, the virgin birth, that's how. It's not that kind of an explanation. but rather it is an outward, visible effect of a miraculous creative act in the midst of human existence. It's a sign pointing us to a deeper reality, an external sign of the internal reality of the incarnation. The virgin conception means that Jesus is really, truly human. He is born of a woman, born of the Virgin Mary. He was born human, but not by human means. Jesus' conception and birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension are all acts of God within the midst of human history. And so the virgin conception is a sign that Jesus is not only fully human, although he is fully human, but he is also God himself, come as an embryo, born of a virgin, living a human life, dying a human death. And so what this sign tells us is something fundamental about Jesus' identity, that he is fully God and fully human. And even more, the virgin conception is a sign that new creation begins with the birth of this child. It's another creation from nothing, a second Genesis. Once again, God speaks in the darkness of Mary's womb, and begins to make a new heaven and a new earth by making a baby in Mary's womb. The virgin conception is the beginning of the renewal of all things. It's the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. The angel then goes on to tell Jesus about, he tells us Jesus' identity. He's fully God and fully man. And then the angel goes on to tell Joseph, and also us listening to Matthew's words, about Jesus' mission. You see in verse 21, she will bear a son, and even that it's a son, not a daughter, will be a reassurance to Joseph, a sign to him that this really is fulfilling the words of the angel. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus, Yeshua, means he saves. He saves the baby saves, or the Lord saves. Or, as we've just seen, both. The Lord, who is this baby, saves. A fitting name for the Messiah. But notice what he saves from. A few years ago at a Presbytery meeting, I got there early and the doors were locked, and the only other person there early was this gentleman that I usually disagree with, and kind of his personality I don't really get along with. And I thought, okay, the right thing to do is to invite this guy to buy him a cup of coffee while the doors are closed and at the coffee shop next door. And so I said, do you want to get a cup of coffee? And he said, I don't drink coffee. I said, well, it's kind of not the point. Do you drink tea? Yes, okay, I'll drink tea. Okay, so going together. And then he said, do you know what the problem with our denomination really is? And I thought, okay, buckle up, lay it on me. And in his mind, the problem was college ministry. And I didn't track why that would be the problem. But isn't that the way we all think? You know what the real problem is? Fill in the blank. Wall Street, loafers, violence, what drugs, whatever you want to fill in the blank. What the real problem is this group of people. And that's what was going on in Jesus' day as well. It's interesting, a lot of people were saying the problem is Herod and the people who are compromising with Rome. That's the problem. Get rid of Herod, get rid of Caesar, and everything will be right. That's what we need saved from. But actually, I've been reading a book on the history of Jerusalem and learning more about Herod than I knew. A lot of people actually were not that upset about Herod. Herod built the whole temple. He was actually the second richest man in the entire Mediterranean and good friends with the Caesar. And the Caesar himself would pay for sacrifices in the temple. So a lot of Jews were like, all things being equal, it would be better to be autonomous. But this isn't that bad of a system. Herod's really well off. He's building up our city. He built this great temple. They're paying for sacrifices. The real problem is the zealots. The real problem is the separatists. The real problem is the people who keep stirring up these insurrections and violent revolts. They're going to get us killed. Everyone in Joseph's day is pointing to someone saying, you know what the problem is? And maybe for Joseph, it's like, you know what the problem is? People who don't pay their invoices to carpenters on time. That's the problem. Everyone is looking for salvation from something. But what the angel says to Joseph is, indeed, this Messiah will save his people. He will save you. But it's not just from some other group out there that's the problem. He will save you from, or he will save his people from their sins. Saying you and I, each of us, has a problem within us. That even when all the external circumstances might be right, there's still a problem within us. And indeed, all those external circumstances that go wrong are the result of the problem that's in each one of us. That each of us are sinners. That each of us are sinners. Maybe we don't always use that language of sinning in the modern world, but it's saying that we are in rebellion against God. That each one of us has set ourselves up as the Lord of our own life. That we set ourselves up as a God. At some level, we think that we are God and that everyone around us should treat us accordingly. That's what sin is. And we can get along for a while, but we end up creating our own hells because I think I'm God and Tom thinks he's God and Brenda thinks she's God. And when we all bump into each other because none of us are doing what the other person says, it leads to conflict and it leads to strife and it leads to all sorts of massive problems. And so Joseph may be looking around and saying the problem is war in his day or oppression or injustice. And certainly when we look around our own day, we see all those problems as well. But those are all symptoms of an underlying diagnosis, the human condition itself. And so the angel reassures Joseph, this miraculous child shall be called Jesus, not just because he comes to save from war or oppression or injustice, but to save his people from their sins, from their own selfish actions and attitudes, and to turn them back to God and to restore creation and to take the consequences for our rebellion. And this, the angel says, will fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That kind of ties together Jesus' identity and mission, that he is God, and he's God with us. He's the way that we can have Emmanuel. We can have God with us, a close relationship, that we can have God live with us through the work that Jesus does. Matthew there, he quotes the prophecy using the Hebrew word Emmanuel, and then he translates it, God with us. He's driving the point home, underlying this Christmas promise that God would dwell with his people, that God himself comes to share in our situation, in solidarity with us. And so the promise of Christmas is reconciliation, God with us, restored relationship. Our problem is that we are both victims, hurt by others, but in our rebellion, we are also perpetrators who hurt others. And into the midst of that chaos, God speaks his word, the good news that Jesus comes to save us from our sins, that we might be forgiven. And that Jesus comes as God with us, to live with us in solidarity with us in our brokenness and pain. And so God in Jesus knows firsthand what it is like to live on the margins, to be born on the margins, to be born almost in a homeless situation. You could think, you know, you drive by that homeless camp by Costco. I mean, that's the kind of situation where Mary and Joseph have baby Jesus, or maybe not quite that rough, but it's, you know, not a great situation. To live on the margins, to be abandoned by friends, to be doubted and questioned by his family, to be rejected by his own people, to be falsely accused, to be falsely condemned, to be beaten, mocked, crucified. God in Jesus knows all of that firsthand. Of course, that's not the end of the story, but he knows all that firsthand. Joseph is refined as his life is thrown into chaos, and then he's reassured by God's word, the gospel message of who this baby would be, fully God, fully man, of this baby's mission, that he would grow up to save his people from their sins, to be God with us. But then there's also a call to response. Joseph is told, "You shall call his name Jesus." By naming Jesus, Joseph is recognizing this child as his own. He's legally adopting this child. Even if it's not biologically his child, he's saying legally, this is my son. And so by naming the baby Jesus, he's both responding to God's instruction through the angel, but he's also taking him as his own. And so Jesus is both the Son of God, conceived of a virgin, and he is the Son of David, adopted by Joseph, born to set his people free. Joseph adopts the Son of God as his own. The Son of God is born a human so that we could be adopted by God. This would have been costly for Joseph. People could do the math and figure out Jesus was born sooner than he should have been, like before their marriage, before she started living at his home. He might have been mocked or teased for taking Jesus as his own, or he might have been mocked or teased that they thought he was Jesus' biological father, however that worked out. It was costly. And so Joseph then is a model for each of us. God is at work in the darkness and disorder and chaos, refining lives. But then God also reassures. Joseph responds in obedience, taking Jesus as his own. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And so it is for us. This Christmas season, your life too may seem like chaos, darkness, disorder. I don't know exactly what's going on, but maybe things feel like a mess. Maybe it feels like God is turning up the temperature, heating things up. And indeed, is it possible that God is at work in the darkness and disorder of your own life? Things that feel overwhelming, things that you feel anxious about, could God be at work there testing you and refining you? Indeed, God does refine his people through hard seasons. But God's word of reassurance to Joseph comes also to us, that a child was born for us, who is Jesus, fully God and fully man. Jesus the Savior, come to save his people, to save you and I from our sin, from our selfishness. That this baby who was born is God with us, Emmanuel. And so then Joseph's response is also our model. He owns Jesus. He takes him as his own. Whatever the cost, he adopts Jesus and yet really is being adopted by God through him. And that's the response that God calls for each of us. Owning Jesus as our own, but really through that being owned by Jesus. Let us pray together. Gracious Lord, you know what is happening in the hearts of each person present. For some of us, it may feel like a pretty good season of life. For others of us, what's happening to Joseph resonates. Our life feels like chaos and disorder. Lord, we ask that you would be at work refining us. In whatever season of life we are in, that you would test us for our own good, that you would not give us more than we can bear, but precisely what we need to transform us. We know that it is a painful process to be made truly ourselves, and so we ask that we would be reassured by this gospel message. We thank you that you sent your own Son into the world, fully God and fully man, the Savior of the world who saves his people from their sins. We thank you that through him we can be reconciled to you, and so we ask, Lord, that once again we would be challenged by his call, by your call, to name Jesus as our own, to call him our own, and so be called his own. Amen.